Well, we have reached the last section in the book of Acts, 28 chapters. I didn't go back and look at the calendar, but I think it's been something like 2 years getting through 28 chapters of the book of Acts. So let's ask the Lord for his help as we spend our last bit of time in this great book. Father, what a privilege it is to come now and to hear from you, to look at the words that you have inspired for our edification, for our good, for our encouragement, to strengthen us, to help us. Thank you for this amazing gift that we have in our hands, the Word of God. We thank you that it is not only inspired by you, it is sufficient. It is authoritative. Thank you that we can trust every word that we read and know that you are behind it and have given it to us. Help us to stand on the promises, to obey the commands and precepts, to know you better through it. And so we just pray for much grace this morning as we look at this word. We pray that even now you would not only be working in the heart of the believer, but you would be working in those who are yet in unbelief, who've yet to be converted, yet to be born anew. And we pray that you would indeed use your word to bring new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about this passage, and we could say this probably about the whole last section that we have been following. One of the things that came to mind was those who are troubled. And I would guess that if I looked at every single one of you today, you had moments of being troubled throughout your life. You've had moments of discouragement, moments of disillusionment, moments maybe of even being doubtful of where you stand. You've had moments where you wondered, what is happening? This is not the way it was supposed to go. This was not the plan. It seems like life has been derailed. Things have gone astray, and what am I to do? And so oftentimes we fight in these times, and we look for a way out, a simple way out, a way to escape. But I want you to understand, in the midst of all that is going on, however troubled your heart may be, however discouraged you may be, that you, by the word of God in Christ, do not have to lose heart. And this is a passage that reminds us of that. It's so important that you recognize that God is in the trial, that God is in the midst of your circumstances. You need to know that your plans may have failed, but God's have not. How important is that to know in the midst of those things? To know that God is ruling and reigning in the midst of what we're enduring. Maybe for you it's been something as simple as a missed promotion, a lost job, an unexpected expense. You're discouraged by someone's behavior towards you. There's a rift in a relationship. It could be that you're overwhelmed. It could be that you're in a period where you're just low. You feel like you're trapped. You feel like you can't escape. You feel like you're in chains. That's interesting, that you just can't get out of the situation, that you're stuck where you're at. And you don't see the victory. You don't see the answer. You don't know which way you ought to go now. And I just want you to put yourself there if you're not experiencing that, because you will and do talk to people who are. And the last thing that we want to do, Christians, is to hide those things from one another. The last thing we want to do is isolate ourselves when we're going through those times. But you may be trapped or feel trapped and stifled and wondering where the fruit is and where the victory and where the relief is. And you're looking for these things. You're longing for these things. I want to encourage you today with the main idea of this passage. No, you don't have notes today. Sorry to follow. Nothing will hinder the gospel of Christ from going forth. Nothing will hinder the gospel of Christ from going forth. That ought to be music to our ears. If we really think about it, at the end of the day, if we are a gospel people, our food is the gospel. It is that which nourishes us. It is our identity, knowing that in the midst of what we're experiencing, the gospel goes forth. God's plan cannot be hindered ultimately. We need to recognize that and see that. In your circumstances, can you do this? Can you see them as gospel opportunities? I know that sounds strange, doesn't it? In the middle of that time where you're feeling discouraged, to look at that and say, this is a gospel opportunity. This really is. In this moment, I am a servant of Christ. The emotions are going haywire. The feelings are crazy. But I'm still an ambassador for Christ right now. And in this moment, he rules. In this moment, he reigns. In this moment, I am his servant. And I want to be used. I hope that you can see that in our passage today, because you are a herald of the gospel and your situations have divine purpose. You don't always know what they are. You don't always have the answer even right after, but you can be sure that God does, and that one day you'll know. One day you'll have that answer. Job never got the answer, did he? He never received an answer that said, this is why you had to suffer. But what he did learn is he found who God was in a much deeper way than he had before. He saw in a more immense view of God than he had before. And if that's the only thing that our trials bring us to, well, our trials have brought us to the greatest treasure, to the unspeakable gift of our Lord. And so you can trust God to accomplish his purpose in the midst of your confinement. If you're overwhelmed today, if you're uncertain, I want you to think about this. This is the title, which is kind of the short version of the main point. The gospel is unchained. The gospel is unchained. You may feel confined. You may feel limited. The gospel is not. God's purposes are not, and they will happen through you. Submit yourself to him in the midst of them. This may be the message of the whole book. You know, that's not the main point that I saw in the whole book at the beginning. I did the whole outline thing and, you know, going through every single passage, but I like that. As I think about what happens in the book of Acts, as I think about where the gospel goes and how it goes and who it goes to and the circumstances it goes with, the gospel is unchained. And it's an encouragement. And so we find Paul in chains. We find him in Rome because God is faithful. God puts Paul in jail. He brings him to that destination where he knew, as we saw last time, he was to be. From Jerusalem, coming off the mission field, to Caesarea, looking out, and then ultimately to Rome through the stormy sea and what appeared to be certain death. He's now in Rome, and he's attached to a chain. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to see that the gospel is not chained. In fact, as he's in Rome, as he's chained, he has opportunity to share the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, to all, it says, who came to him. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see four movements through this section. We're going to see, first of all, the gospel of Christ brings religious opposition. The gospel of Christ brings religious opposition, verses 17 through 20. We're going to see that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed in the Old Testament. It's proclaimed in the Old Testament. We'll see that. We'll look at that in its very summarized form, verse 21 through 24. We're going to see that rejection of the gospel of Christ begins in the heart. It's really important. He's going to be appealing to the Old Testament in this. And so he's going to help us to see that in verses 25 through 28. And then finally, we're going to see the gospel of Christ is unchained, verses 30 to 31. You're going to notice there's a variant in some of your versions where you don't see verse 29 or you do see verse 29. All I want to tell you is it doesn't change the meaning of the passage. And so whatever your view is on that particular variant, I'm honestly, that one's above my pay grade. There's a few manuscripts that have it, not the majority, but whatever the case is, it doesn't change a thing in our passage. And so you can be confident in the main idea of the passage in the text of Scripture. Let's take a look at this first point. The gospel of Christ brings religious opposition. The source of opposition that we encounter is because of our commitment to Christ. It's not the others. It's because of our commitment to Christ that we see opposition. And we see this in the first few verses. Look at verse 17 through 20. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Let me just say a few things about what's going on here. First of all, in the first three verses, 17 through 19, Paul is just setting the record straight. He calls Jews to himself. This is interesting. The leaders of the Jews, if you look historically, there may have been about 11 synagogues. There wasn't a hierarchy where there was a chief priest. There's no temple. A chief priest over all of them. And so there was a loose affiliation amongst them. So there's not one, you know, person who's necessarily over all of them. But he calls and they come. What would he normally do? He would go to the synagogue on his missionary journeys. By the way, the more and more I look at this, I see this as Paul's fourth missionary journey. Right? God is in charge. He's taking him where he knew he needed to go so that he could preach the gospel. Right? And so he knows where he's supposed to go. But he calls these Jews, and it's interesting to see that these Jews come, and they come to him. Instead of him having to go to all the synagogues, isn't God so good? He brings the Jews, he brings the leaders to him. What a blessing this is as you think about this. It's quite amazing that they're willing to meet with Paul. You'll learn a little bit more about that in just a moment. But it is appropriate to defend your character. It's important to do that. It's important if there's a wrong, if there's an untruth, that we at least proclaim the truth. We're not, you know, we can leave it in God's hands at that point in time. But that's where Paul starts. Paul starts with the legal issue. Paul starts with the fact that he's been imprisoned, and the main, instigators of that are these Jews. And so he's not afraid to say that. But he is careful in this to make sure that they understand that he has no animosity towards Jews because he is one. He doesn't have any animosity to the nation because he loves the Jews. If you want to see how much he loves the Jews, go look at Romans 9, the first part, and you'll see his love, his care. And go look at Romans chapter 11, and you'll see that as well. And so the emphasis here is his legal standing. But then we see the root of this, and really this is the transition. And we see this in verse 20. The gospel of Christ brings opposition. Look at verse 20 with me. Look at verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you. Now, let me just stop there. For this reason, therefore, is redundant. It could have just been for this reason. It would say the same thing. It could have just been therefore. They both mean the same thing. But he says, for this reason, therefore. It's a redundant. What he's basically doing is saying, okay, this is the big stuff. This is the important stuff. My legal situation, that's not the big issue. That really doesn't matter. No, this is the reason. This is what it's all about. And so what he's really doing is saying, listen closely, because this is what I want to tell you. And that's what we see in the second part of verse 20. He says, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Now he has just thrown out the bait. He has just given a provocative statement. And he's trying to reel them in right now, because he has just said a statement that to them is at the heart of who they are as a people, the hope of Israel. He's just said, man, I'm in, there's a literal chain here. And most likely, here's what's going on. Most likely, Paul is chained to a soldier. It's a singular chain. The thing that makes most sense is that he's chained to a soldier. So that soldier is with him. There's a soldier, yeah, they'd have shifts that would change in and out to watch him. Another person has as a captive audience. But that's the chain. So there's a real chain. It's not figurative. He is actually under house arrest. He may be at the jail. It doesn't say for sure. Some say he's in house arrest. Whatever the case is, he is limited in what he can do. But the big thing that he does here as we listen to this is we get this phrase, what is the reason for the chain? The hope of Israel. And immediately these Jews would be thinking of Messiah. Immediately they would be thinking of their coming king. Immediately they would be thinking, because the vast majority of these are going to be more on the lines of Pharisees, because where are the Sadducees? They're back in Jerusalem. They're the priestly class. That's all going on in Jerusalem. That's not really going on much in Rome, where there's no temple. And so the big focus here are the Pharisees, who do believe in the resurrection. And so they're thinking about that. When he says the hope of Israel, that's what they're thinking about. He immediately has their attention, surely. And it's a loaded phrase. But we know what Paul means by this. So he knows where he's going. And so when Paul says the hope of Israel, he means Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the messianic hope who confirmed the future resurrection of the people of God by his resurrection from the dead. He knows where he's going. We've seen it before. We've seen him preach the resurrection. We know what he does, right? And so he knows where he's going. He's stating facts that are in alignment with Judaism. Do you see? He's so skilled. I mean, he has just got them right now where he wants them. And it's true. He's not saying anything that's false, that's wrong. The reason he is in chains is because he knows and proclaims the hope of Israel. You know what's ironic about all this? Paul saw his chains as the result of being a loyal Jew, a true Jew. Not one by blood only, Romans chapter 2. Not one that's just circumcised physically, but one that's circumcised of the heart as well. A true Jew. If you want to say it, a Jew of Jews, you know, a one who is a true believer, who truly knows the hope of Israel. That's how he's speaking, and he believes it with all his heart. This is not, I'm departing from the Old Testament, I'm departing from being a Jew. No, I am a Jew through and through. And I worship the Messiah who is a Jew. And so it's interesting and ironic that we see this. Now we know that the monotheist and the pagan are opposed to the hope of Israel, don't we? We know that really just about everyone, whether it's the secularist, the atheist, or just about every religion, they're opposed to the true Jesus. Even those who proclaim a Jesus are opposed to the true Jesus, the one that we proclaim. And so as we think about that, we hear that echoing from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is a very early letter, 1 Corinthians 1. He'd already written it, 22 to 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, he's written also to the Romans as well, but those are to Christians. Most likely these Jews don't have this letter because it was written to the church at Rome, to Gentile and Jewish Christians in Rome. And there's a lot that we can think about when we think about the letter to the Romans that is in here. But that opposition that we face is ultimately the result of a life that is chained to the gospel. And I want you to think about that. The reason, I know, he's in literal chains. He's chained, and it's because of the hope of Israel. You're chained, in a sense, to the hope of Israel as a Christian. Do you see? You are in Christ. So crucial that we understand. So focused, so committed, so devoted to the resurrected Messiah that you stand out. We stand out. And so we can say the same thing about ourselves, even though we're not in literal chains. We are bond servants of Christ, aren't we? We serve him willingly. And our devotion, because it's so thorough, so full, it will ensure that we stand out amidst this culture. It will exemplify Christ to the world, and most of the world doesn't like that. Another way of putting this is, being chained to Christ may result in being chained for Christ. Being chained to Christ may result in being chained for Christ. Because we're in Christ, and because that comes out of us, it's a given that you will face opposition. It's not a given that you will face imprisonment yet in our country, but it is a given that you will face opposition. So that's our first point that we discover in this passage. The gospel of Christ brings religious opposition. The second point is that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed in the Old Testament. The foundations of our understanding of who Christ is begin in the Old Testament. And if we were to if we were to cut that out, we would have a lesser view of Christ. We wouldn't have a full view of Christ. There's rich continuity in the Testaments, and so we want to recognize that continuity. Let me read to you verses 21 through 24. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers, praise God. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. We may face skeptical audiences, and I want you to just understand in verse 21, 22, there's a skeptical audience. Don't think that these Jews are coming really excited to hear about this sect, really excited to hear about this hope of Israel. These are Jews. They have had Christians around. They know what it's like to have Christians around, and we just learned that though they don't have anything specific against Paul, because the same journey that it took for Paul and the centurion and the soldiers to get across that sea, that would have to happen for those who were coming with the message. Or the centurion may have had something of this, but it wasn't going to the hand of the Jews, it was going to the adjudicators. So they don't have this. They don't have this information. And that's probably a good thing for Paul right now. But what they do have is a disdain, a general recognition of this sect as something that is spoken evil against everywhere. That's what they're going against. In fact, sometimes I think we forget that we have it better than a lot of places as we preach the gospel, even in this country, and particularly certain parts of this country. We have it really good. There's opposition, absolutely, but we actually have it pretty good. And so let's remember that and be thankful for those opportunities. But this group that Paul is associated with was widely scorned, verse 22, and you can look there. There's not a lot of goodwill toward the way. And so this group of Jewish leaders, they probably also remember the great expulsion that happened somewhere around 10 years or more before this. That expulsion under Claudius, which was the result of riots by Jews because of Christians. And so they had to leave Rome. That's why, if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 2, Priscilla and Aquila had to leave. They had to leave under this same issue. So there's probably not a lot of goodwill. I don't want you to have the sense that these Jews are coming and they're just open minds ready to hear what Paul has to say. They're skeptics. And some probably have animus, but they're just kind of going with the flow with the rest of them. I mean, he's already in chains, so what are they going to do at this point in time anyway? But they had likely not forgotten about that major disruption over a decade earlier. The fact that Paul is even granted the opportunity to speak on this matter, it's unexpected. I mean, I just look at this and I think, man, God is so gracious to bring all these Jews together to him. And so this audience, though, is going to be filled with skeptics and bias. Brothers and sisters, most of those that we share the gospel with have been indoctrinated against Christianity. I mean, that's the proverbial water that people are drinking in our culture. It's hard to get away from that indoctrinating reality. We have the secular humanism that is being taught at just about every level in the public school system, in universities. It's broadcast through the medium of entertainment and of course, the media outlets as well. And so we have that. And then we have a recognition that just about every major religion hates Christians, persecutes Christians. And so we have to recognize that. It's tough sledding. So whenever we're speaking, we're recognizing that, yeah, we're probably speaking to a lot of skeptical people here, if not outright hostile people. But God is in charge of all of that. God is in charge of that. And we know he has his people everywhere. And so it's not our responsibility to try to figure out if they are or they aren't. It's our responsibility to be faithful to preach the message. But what we want to preach when we do, we want to proclaim the whole Christ of Scriptures. We don't want to present a cartoon Christ. We don't want to present a truncated, shortened, you know, softer view of Christ. We don't want to present an unclear Christ. And so what a helpful exercise it is for us to listen and to recognize that we can go back and we can preach Christ from the Old Testament. How helpful, how important is it for us to have that foundation, to have that root, to have that fullness, to recognize how he is the reality that all the types and shadows look forward to see that richness that is found in him. And that's what Paul does in verse 23. If you look there, it's a simple summary of what he did, but when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And so what is he doing in all of this? First of all, I just want to acknowledge, I mean, this is amazing. He has a great audience here. And not only that, he has this huge block of time. When's the last time that you had a full day from morning to evening to just share the gospel, to preach Christ to another person? And that's incredible. What a privilege that he had. And I can think of few better, if any, in the world at that time to do it than the Apostle Paul. What a gospel opportunity. And so what does Paul do? Paul explained that Jesus was the true Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he did. The way it's described here is helpful because the first thing that we see is he testified of the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? What is he doing? Well, there are a lot of studies of the kingdom of God. There are a lot of actually divergent views on the kingdom of God. But one of the things that we know for sure is that Jesus is King of Kings. That Jesus is the anticipated king. And one of the things we know about Jesus is that he is the Christ. They anticipated a king. And how important would it be? He's speaking to Jews. They're anticipating, as we know, we can think of the New Testament. We know that the people expected the Christ to come as a conquering king and to set up his rule and reign on the earth then. That's what they expected, right? That's what they were looking forward to. Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, oh, they would be in trouble." And so when you think about that, then you have to start thinking about, well, then what does it mean, the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus also tells us that if he is casting out demons by the Spirit, the kingdom is here. And so there is an already part of the kingdom being here, and yet what it isn't is an earthly reign as a nation. That's not the nature of his kingdom. So what is the nature of his kingdom? Well, the nature of his kingdom is that he is on his throne. You know that, right? At the right hand of the Father right now. He is on his throne. He is king. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is your king. He is ruler. Let's please not forget that. Even now. And the way that he's ruling now is through the hearts of his people. He reigns through us in our obedience by the Holy Spirit to his word. As we come in obedience under his authoritative word, we are living out the kingdom in this world. Now, I know there are different views eschatologically about what that means and what the finality will be, but let me just get it to this point. We know there will be finally a consummated kingdom when? When he returns finally. So let's at least all agree on that part, that we can look forward to that day when there will be a true, a literal, final kingdom in the new heavens, the new earth, 2 Peter chapter 3. We look forward to that day. In the meantime, at the very least, what should we be doing? Obeying our King Jesus. He tells us to submit to our earthly rulers. We do. Unless they tell us to do something he said not to do. And then we don't submit to them, do we? Because he is our true king. And we are citizens of heaven. And when I say we, of course, we all know John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see, it says in verse 3, the kingdom of God. And so you are a part of that kingdom right now. You're citizens of that. And yes, it is a spiritual kingdom now. I don't see our call right now to go overthrow the government at this point in time, but to share the gospel. And so that's what we see, and he's proclaiming this. He's testifying of it. In Romans 14, 17, which is written before this, to the Jewish Christians, he said, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Hebrews 13, 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." There is a better country that we look forward to. But yet now there is a sense, a real sense, in which the kingdom of God is here with us. But it's not consummated. And so, but if it is by the finger of God, as I mentioned earlier in Luke 11:20, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We could say much more about this, because there's a real sense in which Jesus is embodies the kingdom in so many ways. Jesus embodies the temple. We could look to the Old Testament. He may have done this. He may have looked, and because you don't see the kingdom of God really in the Old Testament that way, in that phraseology, but you do see the kingdom. You see God's rule and his people under his rule. And you see types and shadows. You see real kings that are only shadows of the true king that is to come. And so he spoke to them about this kingdom. And then we also know that he pointed to their need of a savior. That's so crucial. And that's the second part of this. And if you look at this verse, notice what it says, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And so what he's done at this point in time, he's backed them off of their expectation of a conquering king, surely, and let them know that Jesus is the king. This is not a conquering king at this moment, but he rules and reigns, so he has to explain that to them. The greatest thing that could be conquered is your sin. The greatest thing to be conquered is for the soul to be converted. The greatest thing to be conquered, you see, is being conquered right now. All the other is going to come. Praise God, we get to anticipate and look forward to that. If it comes sooner than I expected, I'll be the first to say, "Hey, this is great." If it comes only in the final consummated when Christ returns, still happy. Okay? But right now, I just know I'm supposed to live for Christ. And yes, I'm supposed to vote for those who most align for the law of God. I'm supposed to do that. Paul surely also would have declared Jesus to be the Savior and Messiah as well. Where would he have gone? I mean, you know, Paul, I mean, if you think about this, if you were here when we had the ordination council, I think Sam did a great job of just pointing to some key passages in the scripture. But Paul could have gone to Genesis chapter 3, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, could have said he's the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And he could have moved forward and he could have revealed that he is the ark, right? He is the one in which there is true safety. There's true salvation from the judgment that man deserves. It's in Christ alone. He could have gone to Abraham and said, it's his seed that will be a blessing to all the nations. Well, we know, according to the New Testament as well, that that seed is Christ. You see that in Galatians. So he could have preached from Abraham. And certainly he could have preached from the prophets because he is the true prophets. He could have preached from Moses and recognized he's the better Moses because he is the one that has come and he has brought fulfillment to the law and he has offered the sacrifice, the substitute that every other sacrifice was just a shadow of. He could have looked to David or all the kings and said, I am the King of Kings, or he is the King of Kings, the one promised to David, who would reign on his throne forever. He could have done that in Isaiah. He could have said that Isaiah tells us that he is the Emmanuel, God with us. And he could have gone to Isaiah chapter 9 and said, yeah, he is the Wonderful Counselor, right? The Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one who will reign on David's throne forever. That's who he is. He is the one. And shown how he accomplished that. And surely that he would have had to go to those passages that reveal him to be that perfect substitute. And no better place in the scriptures, in Old Testament, maybe even in all the scriptures, than Isaiah 53. To see 10 different times the expression of his atoning sacrifice. anticipated as the suffering servant, which would be a great opportunity for them to say, to see that he didn't come to conquer the nations at this point in time physically. He came to conquer the nations spiritually. Nations is the same word for Gentiles as well, by the way. And so you can just imagine how he would have been preaching Christ and also preaching the resurrection from Psalm 6 and even from Isaiah 53, preaching that he would be raised. And it's because he was raised that you know, most of them following the Pharisee party, that you know that you too will be raised because he has conquered sin and death, but it's only in him. And so he would have been preaching this and saying, Jesus did this because I met Jesus. He could have told him, right? I met this Jesus. He was crucified, put in a tomb, and he was raised on the third day. And I met him on the road to Damascus. And he changed me from a murderer breathing threats, persecuting Christians, to a missionary who loved Christ and is unashamed and undaunted by preaching the resurrection of Christ. And so he would have gone to the Old Testament. He would have made sure, because these are Jews. What a blessing to know. And you are here, or who are here today, understand that you have a privilege to be able to hear the gospel over and over, to hear that Christ has paid it all, that he has made the sufficient payment, that you just trust in him, you have a life, you have a new heart. You will not live for sin any longer. You will be empowered by grace. That doesn't mean you won't sin, but it won't dominate you. And so he preached so much more. I have more passages here, but he had all day to expound, so we can be sure he did a masterful job. What a reminder for all of us to know the whole Christ so that we can preach the whole Christ. To know him and to know what the Old Testament says about him. Not to find him under every rock, but to do what Jesus did in going to the Old Testament to show the things concerning himself, and to do what Paul did to go to the Old Testament to show the things concerning this Jesus as the true Christ. We want to be able to do that, not just because we want to speak to Jews, but we do, but because that helps us to have a broader, bigger picture of who Jesus is and this whole grand plan of God's redemption. Now, verse 24 tells us that we can expect any response when sharing Christ. Anything can happen when we share Christ. I love verse 24. Verse 24, to me, is so understated because of who's there. Notice what it says. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. I mean, you'd almost want to add a ho-hum at the end of that. Ho-hum. Convinced. These are Jews that many of them been expelled, had disdain for this sect. They didn't want anything to do with the way. Surely some of them have heard, but God empowering Paul by his Holy Spirit through his word convinced them. Now, does that mean they're all converted that were convinced? Not necessarily, but I'm going to tell you, to move from those who had animosity towards that sect to those who were convinced, not too far to conversion, if they weren't already converted. And so I think we're to assume conversions, at least under that convinced, at least some, if not most, were converted. Praise God that these Jews were brought from all over the city, different synagogues, and they came so that Paul, traveling through that storm, could be there to preach the gospel of Christ to them that they might be converted. Do you see? In chains. Don't you ever think that somehow your circumstance is outside the control of God. Well, not the Apostle Paul. No, you're an ambassador for Christ. You're a minister of reconciliation. You are a servant of his. We always are. And we forget, don't we? We compartmentalize our lives. This is my work. This is my study. This is my play. This is my whatever. Instead of realizing that Christ is King, he is Lord over it all. We want to expect different responses. And no, not every time you share, most times you share, you're not going to get a good response. God is moving. This is the book of Acts. The kingdom of God is breaking in the church in a special way because Christ has come. This is a special time. We recognize that. But there have been other special times. There have been times of revival. And it's always by the ordinary means of grace that these things come. And when there's no revival, there are still people coming into the kingdom. Praise God. We just don't know who they will be. So we cast our seed broadly, don't we? Because there is a group that won't respond, that will respond in unbelief. Others disbelieved. That's expected. And it's equally important. If the masterful Paul was not able to convince them, then who else here in this room can? It's not Paul that convinced them. It was the Holy Spirit by his powerful gospel. And so it's a lesson for us. It's a reminder. We don't need to be discouraged by others' disbelief. I know it is. We don't like it, and they look at us and feel we're strange and weird and all those kinds of things, but we should be encouraged and rejoice at the opportunity to preach the good news, because even if we're insulted, we are blessed. Right? Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. He goes on to say, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory rests on you. There's no excuse for us. We just find some and somehow convince ourselves, deceive ourselves, that it's a good excuse not to share, not to talk, not to speak. And so we see here in this second point, really importantly, the gospel of Christ is proclaimed in the Old Testament. We want to make sure we have a rich, vibrant, full understanding of who Christ is, so we preach that. The third point is rejection of the gospel of Christ begins in the heart. Rejection of the gospel of Christ begins in the heart. We leave the expounding of Jesus as the Christ from the Old Testament, and someone mentioned this in our men's breakfast, to the expounding of man's unbelief from the Old Testament. Explaining, convincing, showing that Jesus is the Christ, and now explaining very concisely, clearly from the Old Testament, the source, the root of their unbelief. And we see this in verses 25 through 28. Listen as I read. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. So they're talking back and forth to one another. Interesting, because Christ divides. I'll get to that in just a moment. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So that's Isaiah. And then he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You know, Christ will divide people. Christ does divide people. If you love Christ and you're around other people that don't love Christ, no matter who they are, where they're from, family, blood, not family, friends, it doesn't matter, it will divide. We know Jesus told us this would occur in the first volume of Luke. We're in the second in Acts, but in his first volume, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, right, same author, he says in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I tell you what, he wants us to make sure we get this. There's no relationship that this can't affect. The closest to maybe the kind that are sometimes a little hard. Christ divides. And of course, we see that in the Jewish response here as they're speaking to one another. The other thing that Paul does here is he does an us versus them. Notice what he does. This is so interesting. He makes this statement, and he says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, not my fathers, your fathers. through Isaiah the prophet. He was speaking to a particular group of people, unbelievers now in the Old Testament. God spoke to your fathers because you're unbelievers. He's speaking to the unbelievers now. He's saying, your fathers, the unbelievers, spiritual connection, not blood connection, but spiritual connection, your fathers in the Old Testament, and he said these things. And so you better listen because this is the way you're acting because these are your fathers. Not my fathers. No, my fathers were the faithful prophets. My fathers were the ones who listened to the word of God through the prophets. Those are my fathers who worshiped aright. Those are my fathers who followed in anticipation of the Messiah, trusting in God's salvation through him. Those are my fathers. You see, that's the implied point here. And what we discover here is that the root of all unbelief begins in the heart. And that's what's going on in verse 25 through 27. And you see it if you look at this, because the first thing you're confronted with is, you know, they can't hear and understand. They can't see and perceive. Okay. But why? Verse 27. Why? Here's the reason. For. Really important word. For this people's heart has grown dull. That's the reason. And therefore he goes again. With their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed. They're blind. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. There's heart again. This is the root. And turn and I would heal them. What's the root issue? It's a corrupt heart. And the description here of a dull heart, some of you might have a different translation, but literally it's a fat heart. That's literally what it means. A fat heart. We might even say something like a thick heart. And the heart is the root of our inner man, right? It is the root of our will. It is that from which we make our decisions. It's that from which we choose to either follow or not follow the law of God, follow Christ. And what is a thick, and I think that's better, what does a thick or a fat heart mean? It means that that heart is filled with something else. That heart is satisfying it with something else, so there's no room for God. It's after everything else but him. That's the dull heart. That's the fat heart. It affects every bit of the rest of your senses. Do you see that? Because it's that corrupt heart, which Ezekiel, we learn, calls it a heart of stone. It's that corrupt heart that's keeping and kept all of us until God's grace came to us, right? It kept all of us from seeing, from hearing, from understanding. It's called total depravity. It's that reality that we're in bondage to sin. We cannot see. The natural man is not able to see the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It all starts with a corrupt heart. That's the reason. And doesn't that give you compassion, brothers and sisters, to realize when you're speaking to someone that they have no hope, they have no power, there's nothing within themselves that they can conjure up to save themselves. And so it's all based on a clear proclamation, a faithful proclamation of the word and the grace of God, so we better do our part. We can't take God's grace and throw it to them to make sure that they're saved. But what we can do is be faithful and preach the whole Christ because we know the whole Christ. And preach that gospel. That's our responsibility. But at the root of rejection is the heart. And that is why, if you're here as an unbeliever, you should beseech divine rescue from God. Don't think you can do it on your own. That's why you today should confess that you have rebelled against his law and throw yourselves on the mercy of God, knowing that there is no hope in yourself. There's no hope in your own merit. There is no hope in your works. You're not going to get yourself good enough to come to him. Come to him as you are and lay yourselves at his feet and trust in him. One commentator said, once a person deliberately refuses the word, there comes a point when he is deprived of the capacity to receive it. This is a stern warning not to trifle with the gospel. No one knows when that occurs in a person. But that's why we always should have a grain of suspicion at deathbed conversions. I'm not saying they don't happen, but there is no way for us to analyze the fruit, is there? So all we can do in those situations and say, just trusting that maybe by God's grace they were truly converted. That's all we can do. Well, for that person now who's alive and living before us, we preach the gospel. We still preach the gospel to those who are on their deathbed because we know that that can happen and does. The thief on the cross is a great example and encouragement to us that God is a merciful God. But we have a far better feeling about it when we can see the fruit being born, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith. For those who are here in unbelief, run to Christ today. What are you waiting for? What is keeping you from him? You must answer those questions. Run to him. Stop living for crumbs and come to the bread of life. God sends the gospel to his sheep wherever they may be, and I won't say much about this in verse 28. It's really the theme of the book of Acts. But therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Ooh, ouch. I mean, just dagger. And Paul writes that in his letter to the Romans, very similar kind of words. But because of the disobedience and the rejection of the Jews, this gospel is going to the Gentiles, that God might use that as a grace to see, and even in jealousy, to turn to Christ. And so it would have hit them right in the heart to hear that word. And all I can tell you today is that the gospel has come to you today. The gospel has come to you today. Goes to the Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. Most of us here are not of the Jews, but even so, in unbelief, you're essentially spiritually a Gentile, right? You're in unbelief. So come to him. What does this tell us, and how does this inform us? Our response to this section right here that we just looked at should be to wield the one weapon that cuts to the heart. That's what our response should be, is to trust not in ourselves, not in our rhetoric, not in our great stories, not in our humor, not in, you know, our intellectual abilities, but to trust in the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. To trust in the word of God that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. To trust in the sword of the Spirit, not in our own strength. That's what we ought to get from this, because there is nothing else that's going to break through blindness, deafness spiritually, and the inability to understand a hard heart, but the grace of God through his gospel. Last section really is main reason for the title, but it's still pretty brief. Last point, the gospel of Christ unchained. Or the gospel of Christ is unchained. That's the title, and it could be, again, the theme of the whole book. Look with me at verse 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. We've already talked about it, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about it with all boldness and without hindrance. I want to first just really emphasize for a second, please acknowledge your assignment for the Lord right now. You are on assignment. I am on assignment. We need to look at that, get our heads around that, and know that, not just broadly, but moment by moment, you are on assignment. Because I want you to remember that Paul is here in a Roman prison for 2 years. Before that, he was 2 years, mostly in Caesarea, 2 years waiting around. It could have easily seemed like, what are you doing, God? Why am I stuck here? Well, but he knew, because he knew he was here for the Lord. He knew he was on assignment. And so he preached to whoever he had opportunity to preach to. He preached to rulers. He preached to kings, King Agrippa. He had the opportunity to preach to the soldiers. He had the opportunity to preach to the Jews. He had the opportunity to preach to numbers of people in the court at Caesarea. Please get this idea in your hearts that you are on assignment. You look at this and you say, well, yeah, Paul knew and he's on house arrest only. Come on, he is bound by a chain. It's not like he just gets to go and tour around Rome and see how wonderful it is. He is stuck in a room with a soldier 24/7. That's his life. His hope isn't coming from his circumstance. His hope isn't coming from a comfortable life. His hope isn't coming from freedom to do and go wherever he wants to. His hope is in the hope of Israel. His hope is in knowing that Christ has paid it all and that he is storing up for himself a crown. He is anticipating that day. He knows, as he wrote to the Philippians, didn't he? And he wrote that during this time that he was imprisoned. He wrote that letter, most likely, it's a prison epistle, most likely during this time, that it would be better for him to die. Because for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we can look at this, and what we can do is look at our own circumstances as a ministry. Can you consider what faithfulness, devotion, and selflessness looks like as you walk out of here today, as you minister amongst one another today, as you wake up tomorrow again? I'm going to keep bringing this issue to you because your situation, you felt, I know, come on, some of you felt hemmed in, haven't you? You know what that's like to feel hemmed in? Like you can't move, that you're, you know, I told my wife, I'm overcommitted. And then you have a bad day and you feel like I can't do anything. I don't have the strength. I don't have the energy. How am I going to do this? You know what it feels like to be hemmed in. He's in prison. And so just translate that to yourself and understand, all I need to know is what it looks like to be faithful right now in my illness, in my pain, in my overwhelmed spirit. What does it look like to be faithful right now? What does that look like? To serve him now, to be selfless now. And remember above all, verse 31, the gospel is unchanged. Unchained. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, and I love it, without hindrance. That's where I get that phrase, if you haven't figured it out. Unchained. Unhindered, free, we could translate that as well. And so we know what he's preaching, we know what he's speaking, we know what he's doing. And what I love about all this is that he did this to all who came to him. The Lord brought them. That we have freedom to go here and there. There are certain things we can't do because of our responsibilities at home, but there are certain things that we can. But we also have a sphere around us that the Lord has already brought to you. He's already put them in front of you. You have those that are entrusted to you. You're not shackled, but you have an opportunity that's before you. So let me just bring all this to conclusion. It is right to say, I believe, that no matter what your situation, it is a gospel opportunity. It may be there's no one else around you. There's no one else to hear you. There's no one else to see you. And that gospel opportunity is for you to speak the gospel to yourself again because you're whining, because you're complaining, because you're poor meing it. It may be that that's the gospel opportunity. But see, the gospel ministers to believers too, doesn't it? It could be to share the gospel to unbelievers. Praise God for those opportunities. It could be to shepherd and disciple believers with the gospel, those entrusted to us with the gospel. Your whole life, my whole life, is bound up in the gospel of Christ. This last voyage of Paul is a reminder that we can trust God's sovereign hand to plant us, to move us, to bring others to us for the sake of the gospel. We can trust him in those things. He is sovereign over all of them, whether it's at Walmart or in your home, whether it's on vacation, it doesn't matter where you're at, in the classroom, in the homeschool room, wherever you're at, he is sovereign. So don't waste your circumstances. Don't waste your trials. Don't waste your restrictions. Don't waste your restrictions. Minister where? And while you can. And I think Paul has demonstrated that for us by the Holy Spirit. for our edification, to chasten us, to encourage us through the book of Acts. Since chapter 13 on, we've seen it. Praise God for it. Let's pray to him. Father, please bless your people now. Take your word, plant it deep within us, bear much fruit from it, let it multiply. Oh, we do plead for revival, and we know that revival starts in our own hearts to be more holy, to live more for you, to be more consecrated to you, that Christ would reign more over our lives, our choices, our decisions, our interests, our possessions, our activities, all of it. And so we pray for that. And we pray that many would come to Christ. We pray that we would be burdened to pray frequently, persistently, seeking, going before your throne and praying for you to save souls, but also to strengthen your church. We commit all this to you. Help us now to apply it as we walk from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.